I know that in your printed program this morning, you'll note, those of you that take note of such things, that the title of the message is there, and then the reference is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. That certainly was my intention at the very beginning of the week. The Lord has a way of editing the pastor's best laid plans and laying other aspects of the study of God's Word on the heart. I still want to talk to you about what it says there, handling the master's money, but we're going to be looking at another text, and I guess I'll have to call this a prelude to getting to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But I want us to look at an Old Testament portion of Scripture this morning. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Oh, Father, may all the words now of my mouth somehow be redeemed, guided, cleansed, directed by your Holy Spirit to become your spoken word through your written word to our hearts and minds. I ask for that mercy on behalf of these people, on behalf of this unworthy servant, but for your glory above all, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great blessings I had serving the Lord for many years in the Garden State, New Jersey, was the close proximity of the great historic libraries housed at Princeton University and Princeton Seminary. On occasion, I would spend an entire day there just gathering materials to use in support of my preaching ministry. Walking across the campus, I would often intentionally walk through a particular tunnel passageway where on its walls, on either side, the university community had the freedom to hang, to post all kinds of notices. They could list things for sale, or it was used quite a bit to post a lot of personal opinions, sometimes of a political or societal nature. Everything was there on those walls, and it was quite a tapestry. And I found that spending just a little time, every time I went to Princeton, at those message boards helped me to get a sense, if you will, of what subjects were occupying the minds and the hearts of what were supposed to be the brightest of our next generation there in that setting. You know, a pastor sometimes gets a bit cloistered away in his study with his books. He moves mostly among fellow Christians, and so whenever I went to Princeton, I went with one of my purposes to get a view as to what's going on out there in the real world that so desperately needs the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, all of that to say that on one particular day, I was captivated by this one sheet of paper. This is the original paper. I stole it off the board, because, among other things, it really shook me to the core. It's a rather clever thing. You can't see a thing that's on that paper except a lot of lines maybe from where you're sitting. But I'm going to share with you a little bit. It's a page that was torn from the New York Times Magazine dated October the 17th, 1999. So see, I've been hanging on to this for a while, ever since that day I was there in 1999. I want to describe to you and tell you what it says. You'll have to use your imagination, since you obviously can't see the sheet of paper. But all of the little words, tiny print, that fill most of the space on this full page are a balloon comment. You know how those cartoon figures, there'll be the person in the picture and then a balloon, and in there is everything this person is saying. Well, this is quite a bit of commentary from the little man that's down here in the corner and the big balloon. And it's all formatted in one particular way. And what caught my attention was this. First, its title. It's called A Self-Portrait. And then the words begin. There are, and I've never counted them, looks like hundreds and hundreds of words. That it's a self-portrait, according to this artist who's seeking to make a comment about our days, our times in which we live. It's also a red letter edition. All throughout the copy, there is one word that whenever it occurs is written in red. The following word is written in black. Are you with me? You have the picture? Here's what's in the balloon. Here's a self-portrait, according to one social commentator's idea. It begins this way. In red is the word my. And wherever there is red throughout this page, it is always the same word, my. And here's how it begins. My room, my bed, my pillow, my mattress, my morning, my sheets, my walls, my ceiling, my lamp, my table, my bookcase, my books, my floor, my rug, my kitchen, my fridge, my stove, my window. Let me come down several inches. We can't read all hundreds of these. My recovery, myself, my space, my time, my CDs, my rap, my punk, my Ricky Martin, my stereo, my speakers, my cables, my nails, my screws, my bulletin board. Let me come down a few more inches. My freezer, my mixer, my chaser, my beer, my vermouth, my Botox, my brain, my spine, my hips, my belly, my rear end. My nose, my eyes, my taste, my rules, my court case, my adjective, my role model, my driver's license, my college ID, my passport, my cash, my receipt, my federal taxes, my spirituality, my desire, my car, my airbag. Let me come down a couple more inches. This is quite lengthy. My calories, my protein, my carbs, my abs, my triceps, my towel, my laundry, my dirty laundry, my selectivity, my doctor, my shop, my TV, my VCR, my DNA, my trowel, my sport, my tennis racket, my eggs, my cheese, my vegetables, my fruit, my salt, my pepper, my cabinet, my closet, etc., 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 etc. I'll come down to what is the last line in this self-portrait. My Timex, my Ford, my Sony, my Nikes, my sanity, my self-respect, my microwave, my vacuum cleaner, my broom, my garbage, my pet peeve, my candle, my incense, my souvenirs, my phone, my ringer, my receiver, my chat, my couch, my program, my PJs, my alarm clock, must be getting toward the end of the day here, my wake-up time, my light switch, my blanket, my sleep, my dream, my tomorrow, my dot, 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 which means apparently there's a lot more that could still be said that follows the bright, bold red letters, my. Now, I've had this few years. Only this week, with an amazing providential twist of irony, did I happen to notice the advertisement on the reverse side of that self-portrait commentary. It's an advertisement from Wilmington Trust, which is a bank up in the Northeast. And the catchphrase to get the consumer's attention is this: keep your money yours. And then, of course, the idea being that if you will give Wilmington Trust a little bit of it, they'll be sure that you not only get to keep what is yours, but even be able to make more because you have put your trust in Wilmington Trust. Keep your money yours. My, mine. Now, my friends, no one, and I mean no one, if you've been here a while, you know this is true, could be any more politically incorrect and countercultural today on just about any subject of interest than someone who seeks to be an uncompromising preacher of God's word. Just notice how even the title of my biblically based sermon today stands in direct contrast to the mine self-portrait of men and women today, the title being Handling the Master's Money. Wilmington Trust Bank tells you to keep your money yours, while Jesus counsels a rich man, someone with a lot of money, that taking the first step closer to the kingdom gospel will be tantamount to taking all that he has accumulated and giving it to the poor. Just who does Jesus think that he is? To tell someone who a moment later, I'm sure, looked at his riches as a my money situation, and yet it is the Lord of the universe that addresses him and tells him, yea, commands him what it is he ought to do with all that he thinks is his. You see, it is the master telling the individual what to do with all that came from the hand of God to begin with. Last Lord's Day, by way of introducing this brief series on the subject of stewardship, you might remember, if you were here, not all of them, but you remember the idea anyway, I listed 15 biblically rooted principles for what has to be called in our day a radically different view of money than what the world or our own selfish hearts would tend to tell us. The very first of the 15 principles was this: all you have belongs to God. Indeed, if you are a child of God, you belong to God. The Bible views all the world's silver and gold to be too cheap a price to redeem your sinful soul and mine. I want you to listen carefully to a few definitive texts of Scripture that really should have already radicalized our opinion on the worth of money ever since the day we were justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Here they are. I'm thinking of 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You don't need to turn there, but it says, you were not redeemed. That's a word means that you were not bought. You were bought, but you were not bought. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. What are corruptible things? Peter says, like silver and gold. You were bought, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The high price, cost of your redemption and mine. Then Paul chimes in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you yourself, your body, as a child of God, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So all that I am and all that I have is God's. And what right does he have to lay claim to all that I am, including my 403b clergy pension account? His right lies in the fact that he's bought me out completely. Me and all of my assets, because I have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. As I quoted last week, and I want to do it again because we're headed back to our regular expository studies in the book of Romans. We'll get there. But I want to repeat again where it is we'll take up that study. where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present it all that you are, which means all that you have as well, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your, when you put it in view of all those mercies, just a reasonable service you render to the Savior. He goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, its way of thinking, even its way of valuing, even its ideas about money. Instead, we are the people in all of the world to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what makes us such politically intolerable and incorrect people in our day. We're not thinking the way the world is. At least I trust we are not. We're the people out, as the rest of that verse says, Romans 12:2, to prove, to show, to demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are the countercultural people. In the matter of money, you either prove right now in how you're handling it, you are either proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of fallen man. I can give you that in a nutshell. I already have. It's my, and mine. You can be conformed to the world's way of thinking. You can so reduce the biblical truth as to fool yourself into thinking that 10% or something belongs to God, when the truth is, all that you are has been purchased at the high price of the blood of His Son. Or you can know the blessedness of a life, all of life, that is lived as a stewardship from God. Your time, your talents, and your money are evidence of a life transformed by God's grace. Now let's get these spiritual ideas right down to where we really live. I guess what I'm saying is that your checkbook will give you away as to where you stand in the text, Romans 12:1-2. Your checkbook will prove that you know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in the area of money. Now, this is precisely why, as we also mentioned last week, and by the way, look how many of you came back. In a stealthy way, I uncovered the fact we were going to talk about stewardship, and you came back. Appreciate that. Some of you brought your checkbook with you, perhaps. It's precisely why we mentioned last week that Jesus had more to say. This boggles my mind. Jesus had more to say on the subject of money, in sheer volumes of words and teaching on the subject of money, than he did on the subjects of heaven, of hell, of faith, or even the subject of prayer. I rediscovered this week that the last public place Jesus went, only days before his rejection and his ultimate crucifixion. Listen to this. The last public place the Gospels record that Jesus was seen just before he walked the hill of Calvary was at the temple in Jerusalem. The amazing thing is, he did not go there to pray. He did not go there to teach or to preach. He didn't even go there this time to throw out the money changers again. By now, I'm sure they had returned. This is how Mark records the last public appearance of Jesus Christ before the cross. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people, God bless them, wish I knew a few at least, many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount together to 1 cent. Closest we can get is, of course, a copper penny. That's where Jesus was. That's what he observed. And then he called his disciples to himself and said, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributions to the treasury put together, you see. For they all put in their offering that day," Jesus says, "was out of their surplus." There's no indication that he was saying they tithed, just that what they gave, and it was a large sum, was out of their fun money, out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Extraordinary story. It's not one of the parables. It's a true story. Why, that poor widow lady couldn't even tithe. If you erroneously, and it would be an error, to take 10% of your money to be a tithe, which it is not, she couldn't tithe because there was nothing small enough in the coinage of the day to represent 10% of a penny. The big amounts in that day from the rich, as I said, came from surplus, their fun money, nowhere near 10% of their wealth. But this is why the story is told, I believe. The issue for Christ in this matter was not the amount of the offering. Never was the issue, never is the issue. But always with God, and on that day in Christ, the issue is the attitude of the heart. Not the amount of money, but the attitude of the heart. Her Romans 12:1 living sacrifice for her, her reasonable service as far as she could see with eyes of faith, was to view the worship of Jehovah at the temple of that day as being someone who was worthy of all that she had. Amen? The fact that she gave all indicated that she gave in faith, believing that Jehovah would somehow provide her daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Was it because he didn't think we'd have enough money? Maybe he was concerned that we might give it all to him. And so he teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." If we have to pray that, that means our daily bread doesn't even depend on how much money we have in our wallet or in our bank at any given time. When I get to heaven, I'm anxious to hear this woman tell just what the Lord did in her life after she made that extraordinary offering and sacrifice of worship. I asked myself that question for only a moment in my study, and then I realized I already know what I think she'll say. No doubt, it will embarrass us all to hear her say, "What did he do for me? Because I worshiped him with all that I have? Why, don't you know? After he left the temple, he went to the cross. He paid for my sins, not with silver or gold, and certainly had nothing to do with the penny I put in. He paid the price for the penalty of my sins, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. Why, all I did that day was an act that spoke of his great worth." Now, by the way, folks, the omnipresent, risen Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of his Holy Spirit, is here today, not at the temple, but among his people. And a few moments ago, he observed all that was going in to the treasury. And you're saying, "Oh, I wish it had been the first of the month." He'll be here the first of the month. For those of you on that Social Security that you make your offering to the Lord the first of the month, he will observe. Now, it may surprise and even disappoint some of you that I'm not going to say much in this series on the biblical subject of the tithe. The word tithe is in the Bible. It is worthy of a Bible study. And when we study that word in its context, mostly in the Old Testament, we'll discover it doesn't have a whole lot to do with what I'm talking about anyway. I'm talking about stewardship of all that you are and all that you have. Not too long ago, I made the statement in one of our congregational meetings that if, I said, everyone attending and benefiting from the ministry of Good Shepherd Church, if everyone worshiping the Lord while here in this church, even if it's 6 months out of the year, if every one of those people would tithe, we would have no lack of financial difficulty. We would only have multiplied opportunities for doing the Lord's work. It would only increase our opportunity to bring him glory in this community and around the world through our missions. I still believe that statement is true. But giving 10% of your weekly or your monthly income has to do with the amount of your giving, when Jesus, just as he was that day in the temple, is more concerned about the attitude of your heart. The New Testament standard for our attitude toward money is governed by the principle that all we have belongs to the Lord, and what we give from what he supplies is but a reflection. It is a statement of how much we esteem his mercies toward us. That's why you will never be able to give enough, because you're comparing silver and gold with the precious blood of the spotless Son of God. And yet, that is the standard. So don't be afraid. Should you ever give more than 10%, should you give 100% like that widow lady did that day, you don't even come close And when we do get to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I gave you a preview last week where the whole two chapters of teaching on the matter of giving ends with a statement about the indescribable offering, that being Jesus Christ on the cross. When we come to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, so full of the New Testament position on giving, you're going to see the word grace time and again. Why, in the very first verse of chapter 8, the offering itself that Paul begins to speak about isn't even called an offering. It is called, quote, the grace of God. Let me quote it. The grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. From the context, we discover there's no other way to interpret the grace of God that what Paul is talking about is the money that was given. And though the matter of a tithe is indeed an Old Testament subject, the truth is that God's concern in Israel's giving was also not about amount, but about the attitude of heart and true worship. Isn't it the case that so often God's indictment of his own precious people in the Old Testament went something like this? You people that I have redeemed out of Egypt, you people, the only people that I have permitted to say that Jehovah is your God, you bring me your sacrifices. You bring me, their tithe totaled about 30%. You sure you want me to teach on the Old Testament tithe and how it applies? They brought 30% because there was a 10% tithe on this and a 10% tithe on this and a 10% tithe on this, all at different times of the year, totaled up to about 30%. But God would say, you bring me your tithe. You bring me your sacrifices right on schedule. But your hearts are far from me. And finally went on to say, I don't accept these things as acts of worship. Was your offering this morning, will your offering be on the first Sunday of the month, an act of worship? Will it have anything to do? Will you pause to think about the cost, the price of your redemption? When you write out that check. Dr. David Jeremiah, many of you are familiar with his fine ministry. He's a faithful minister of the Word of God. He shared recently how whenever he mentions the principle of tithing in his stewardship teaching, someone invariably will confront him about the law versus grace issue. He said, someone will invariably come and the critical person will say, Dr. Jeremiah, when you talk about tithing, you're talking about Old Testament law. And now we are under grace and not the law. Dr. Jeremiah is quick to agree with the critic. But then he goes on to say to us that he has yet to find that such a person, like that critical person, has ever brought up that criticism, law versus grace, because they were desperately concerned about giving more than 10% under grace. If 10% were the law, and the law could not redeem our souls, how much more should we be willing to give to the Lord's work? Under grace, less than 10%. Oh my goodness. Or as Paul would say, God forbid. Let's read this incredibly powerful and convicting portion of Old Testament history. And then in the next week, maybe we might need to do this for about two more weeks. We'll see. We'll find the parallel to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But this morning, I want to leave you with the words of this passage in Chronicles, ringing in your hearts and minds. We're going to read this together and then go home. It is here we will not find the matter of a tithe even mentioned. But we will be convinced, I hope, that God searches the heart when he observes our offerings. I'm reading from the newer, updated version of the New American Standard Translation this morning. So forgive me and follow along, folks, in your good King James Version or your NIV. I just hope you've got a good English rendering if you, in fact, did not bring your Hebrew text with you this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, you follow along with me. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great." Let me tell you, the work is the building of the temple of God. "For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." So now everything we will read, we will understand, is about money and the Lord's work. It is for the Lord God. Now look what David says by way of personal testimony, verse 2. "Now with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony, and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance." David came a long way from being a shepherd boy, didn't he? "Moreover," verse 3, he says, and I want you to look at the words, "in my delight." This was a delight. "In my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple," namely, and then he reveals his confidential church statement of giving. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings. "Of gold for the things of gold, and of silver for the things of silver," that is, for all the work done by the craftsman, "who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord." I want to make a principle here, and I want every elder and every deacon in this church to listen to your fellow elder for just a moment as I speak to myself and to all others in positions of leadership. Before David asked the people to consecrate themselves to the Lord for the purpose of giving, he tells them as their leader what it is he has given. He will not be a leader who expects others to bear the financial burden. He will be the first to give, and apparently to give quite generously, and then ask the question, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the work of the Lord?" I'm not talking about this church for sure, but in many cases, there are leaderships in churches where the leadership are constantly hounding the people for more and more money. And I fear that if the books were open, it would be revealed that the leadership was counting on others and not setting an example for the people themselves. May God speak to each of our hearts, should that ever be the case at Good Shepherd Church. "Then the people rejoiced," verse 9, "because they offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly," like matching funds. Verse 10, "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" This prayer is tremendous. Listen to this prayer. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." And yet this is a prayer about money. For he says in verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you. Praise your glorious name. Why, you might have thought after this big an offering, God should have been thanking them, right? Now, this huge, generous, sacrificial offering was taken gladly from a willing heart and the willing hearts of the people. And after it was given, they thanked God. They recognized they were only giving back what was in the power of His hand to give them in the first place. Time has flown away from me. I'm working on stewardship in all areas of my life. The last great enemy is the clock. The chapter ends after all this giving and thanking God. Verse 22, they went to a potluck supper together. So they ate and drank that day before the Lord with what? Great gladness. We don't have the time to explore all the passages of Scripture, but I can tell you in context, you will never, ever in both Old Testament or New have a record of generous giving which isn't accompanied by great gladness. That's encouragement, isn't it? Dr. Roy Lauren is a missions executive. He tells of a Christian businessman who was traveling in Korea some years ago. One day he saw in the field by the side of the road a young man harnessed up pulling a crude plow while an older man held the handles. The businessman was amused and took a snapshot of the scene. That's a curious picture. I suppose those people are very poor, he said to the missionary. Yes, was the quiet reply. Those two men happened to be Christians. When their church was being built, they were eager to give something toward it, but they had no money. So they decided to sell their one and only ox and give the proceeds to the church. So this spring, they are pulling the plow themselves. The businessman was silent, humbled for a moment, and then he said, "That must have been a real sacrifice." The missionary said, "They did not call it that. They rather thought it was a blessing from God that they had an ox to sell."